We're studying today the gates of trust. We're very, very close to the end of the gates of trust. Very, very close. And it's beautiful. The very final chapter of the gates of trust is where Rabbeinu Bachaye, our 11th century author from Zaragoza, Spain, leads us through the factors that prevent our ability, that mitigates our ability to trust in God. In a very beautiful format, what he's about to do is to explain to us that you should not get lost in the facade. What he's about to tell us is to always have the wisdom to see beneath the surface. More than meets the eye. You know, the ethics of the fathers tells us, Eizehu chacham, who is wise? Haro'eh et hanolad, he who sees that which is born. Now, there's various levels of interpretation of this. So on a basic level of interpretation, what the ethics of the fathers is telling us, he who is wise is he who sees the consequences of his actions. Haro'eh et hanolad. If you do A and B, you'll end up with C and D. He's able to have vision, foresight, to see how things will happen, the implications of his actions. But on a deeper level, what the ethics of the fathers is telling us, remember the Hebrew is very specific. It says, Haro'eh et hanolad, literally translates as, he sees the birth. So he sees the birth could mean sees the birth of what you're doing today as what it's going to lead to tomorrow, the consequences of your actions, but on a deeper level, and this is how I like to interpret it, Haro'eh et hanolad means he sees the birth, he sees how what's happening today really originated a lot earlier. Today's baby that was born started more than 9 months ago. The education of today's bar mitzvah began when the father was born, 60 years ago. To realize that today's actions are not independent of those that preceded them. They are the consequences of those that preceded them. And what that means in our context of the gates of trust is the ability to realize that the nurture that you receive today, the financial blessing, for example, is not from the hand that feeds you. The hand that feeds you is merely a tool that originated much, much earlier. And what Rabbeinu Bachaye is going to tell us today is a very profound truth. That the closer to you that which nourishes you, the weaker it is. What that means is the hand that feeds you has very little power over you. If the hand is feeding you, if it's your business or your investment that feeds you, that sustains you, that gives you money, livelihood, it means by definition that it has no power over you. And he's going to bring an example now from a king who chooses to punish a certain human person. The king doesn't personally come and punish that person. The king will tell someone who tells someone else, who tells someone else, who tells someone else, who tells someone else, until eventually you reach the executioner or the person that delivers the bad news to the person who's being punished, who eventually punishes him with a whip, or let's call it a whip. The whip itself is the actual medium through which that person gets punished. And because the whip is the actual medium through which that person gets punished, therefore, it's the one that's closest to him. That means that it is the one that's most powerless over him. Who is powerful over him? Obviously, the king that stands at the very, very, very top of the food chain. The king that was the one that commanded, that ordered the rebuke in the very first place. And that's the idea that we're going to share today. That when you think of that which gives you blessing, So you think, let's say you've got stock in some company that's making you a lot of money. The fact that that stock is giving you the money means that it is one step removed from you. It's the very, 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 very bottom of the food chain to be able to provide you with sustenance. You've got to be wise to be able to see that which is born. Who is wise? He who sees that which is born. To be able to see the chain of descent, the process of evolution, and to realize that the hand that feeds you is a servant of the forces, of the powers that govern it. Much like the canvas being painted by the painter. Imagine you're a canvas. You are the canvas. And you're looking up. And you're wondering what's being painted upon you. And you see this paintbrush with blue paint being placed upon you. Is it the blue paint that's controlling you, that's going to decide what's going to be painted upon you? No. The blue paint is the point that's making contact with you, is the very lowest chain of descent from the artist, the one holding the paintbrush with his hand, who in his mind and his creative energy is being able to create a beautiful picture. So don't get lost in the facade. Don't get lost in what you see, which is the blue paint or the red paint. Realize that the blue paint is the very lowest point of influence that originates in the mind of the artist. So when you see yourself making money from the stock market or your business or your client, realize that the client or the business is the paint that's upon the canvas. There's an artist that's controlling and influencing every detail of the way. And that's what we're going to learn today in the Gates of Trust. It's our very final chapter of the Gates of Trust. We've come a long way with this. And in the little blue book, Duties of the Heart, we're now on page 465 in the final stretch of the Gates of Trust. Since we have completed the exposition of what belongs to this gate, there are other gates in the Duties of the Heart. There's the gate of unity, the gate of reflection, there's the gate of service. Since we've completed the exposition of what belongs to this gate, the gate of trust, according to what to our understanding, it is now fitting to explain the things that are detrimental to trust in God. I say that all the things mentioned as detrimental in the three preceding gates of this book are detrimental to trust as well. What Rabbeinu Bachai does at the end of each of the other gates is that he explains at the final chapter of those gates also the factors that are detrimental to those gates, the gate of unity, the gate of reflection, and the gate of service. Right? So whatever's detrimental to those gates is also detrimental to the gate of trust as well. Also detrimental specifically to trust is ignorance of the Creator and His good attributes. I want you to think about this a moment. To be ignorant of the Creator is you can't have trust in God if you don't have a clue about the Eibishter, about God, about the Ribbono Shel Olam, the Master of the Universe. If you haven't spent 5 hours of your life meditating deeply, not criticizing, meditating deeply on the nature of the Creator of the universe, it's going to be very difficult to have trust in God. You can't just flick a finger and think, okay, I trust or I don't trust. If you don't really understand the nature of God, maybe 5 hours is a little too generous. Maybe how about half an hour? If you spend half an hour meditating on the nature of God, you're going to be a lot closer to the ability to trust. But if you never actually spent much time meditating upon the nature of God, it's going to be very difficult. So if you've come this far and you're still struggling, you still think I'm off the wall with the doctrine of blind trust, then maybe what you need to do is to spend more time meditating about the nature of God. As I mentioned, I'm actually writing a book about this in previous classes. I mentioned that. And I'm working through it. Hopefully it's going to come out pretty soon. I'm up all night, every night writing that. So hopefully very soon. And I want to thank you, many of you, for sending me your comments about how to write the book and how the kind of formats. I'm very much appreciating that. Also detrimental is ignorance of the Creator and His good attributes. It's not one thing to know that God exists, but there's another thing to know that God is good. God exists is number one, but God is good is number two. And another element which he doesn't mention in the Gates of Trust is that God is almighty. You got to realize God exists, God is almighty, and God is good. For whoever fails to appreciate the Creator's compassion for his creatures, his protection of them, and that's really almighty, his providence, dominion, and control over them, to the exclusion of all else, by the way. There is no other entity over us. Someone who doesn't understand the nature of God, his kindness, and his dominion, control over us, will not be confident in him and will not rely on him. So there's no way you're going to be able to reach trust in God if you don't have a fundamental understanding on how God works and who God is. Another thing that is detrimental is ignorance of the Creator's command, i.e. his Torah. If you're not familiar with the Creator's command, with his wishes, there's no way that you'll be able to trust in him and to develop a meaningful relationship with him. You've got to study his Torah, in which he charged us to rely on him and to trust in him. You know that it says a biblical prohibition. This is one of the 613 commandments. That when you go out to war, you are not allowed to feel fear. If you feel fear, go home. You're not worthy of fighting in the army of God. That's not just an admonition. It's not just a slap on the wrist. Sending fearful soldiers home is actually a key to the victory, because remember, the doctrine of blind trust is that when we trust blindly in God, then God blindly blesses us without calculating our worthiness. Soldiers that are afraid and do not trust in God, and remember, fear is the antithesis of trust. Soldiers that exhibit fear thus show that they don't trust in God and have automatically repelled the blessing of God upon them. We do not want those soldiers fighting in our wars that are going to bring calamity upon us, God forbid. Just like the soldiers of God, the soldiers of the war, are not allowed to be afraid, so to you and I are not allowed to be afraid as we approach our medical concerns, as we approach our financial concerns, and all the other concerns. Fear is prohibited. We have to study God's Torah and to trust in him, as it says in Malachi the prophet, prove me now in this, uvechanuni na bezot. God says, I want you to test me when it comes to charity. Test me when it comes to charity. Trust in me with the immediate causes, which one can see without realizing that the closer a cause is to the effect, the less is its power to help or harm the one affected by it. The hand that feeds you, the part that you can actually see, has no power over you. Just like the blue paint touching the, dabbing the paint canvas, has no power over the canvas. It's merely a tool in the hands of the artist. So too, the client that is supporting you, the stock market, the employer that's paying your bill, has no power over you. That is the part that you can see that's powerless. Let's explain. While the more remote, again, so one more time. Another harmful thing is becoming enamored with the immediate causes. One can see without realizing that the closer a cause is to the effect, the less is its power to help or harm the one affected by it. While the more remote it is, the more removed the cause is from you, from the effect, the greater and more manifest is its power to help or harm him. By analogy, a king who wants to punish one of his servants gives the order to a deputy. The king doesn't punish the servant himself. That's not the way things roll. That's not how the cookie crumbles. The king wants to punish a servant. He gives the order to his deputy. The deputy orders a commander. The commander then orders an officer. The officer orders a sergeant. The sergeant orders a policeman. The policeman carries out the act with instruments reserved for the purpose, with a whip, for example. The instruments themselves, the whip, which is actually bringing about the punishment to the servant, the instruments have the least power either to mitigate or to aggravate the suffering of the servant, since they have no will of their own. Now, the servant is looking and he sees a whip hitting him. And is it worth it for him to plead with the whip and for mercy? Or should the servant plead with the whip? Of course not. That would be absurd and ridiculous. The policeman has more power than the instrument than the whip. The sergeant has more power than the policeman. The officer more than the sergeant, the commander more than the officer, the deputy more than the commander. If you're going to plead for mercy, don't go for the low-hanging fruit. Go to the boss, the one that has power over you. The deputy has more power than the commander, and the king, of course, has more power than all of them. For if he pleases, he can pardon him. It's the king that's in control. So you see, causes are weaker or stronger in helping one affected by them in proportion to their closeness to him or remoteness from him. When you see something which is actually providing you with your sustenance, like your doctor giving you your medical healing, your lawyer giving you your problem solving, or your money coming from your boss or your business, that's the whip in the hand of the policeman. That's the lowest of the low. That has no power over you. You do not need to sell your soul to your lawyer, to your client, to your doctor. Of course, you should be a mensch about it and say thank you. But don't believe in their power. They're the lowest in the chain of descent. Since the Creator may be exalted as the final cause, infinitely remote from those affected by him, it is proper to trust in him and rely on him because of his great power to help or harm, as we have explained. The king doesn't hang out with in the execution chamber, in the punishment chamber. Realize that there's so much more than meets the eye. The Baal Shem Tov gave a parable of a king's palace, which is full of rooms and chambers that lead up to the king's private chamber. There can be a visitor who comes to the palace and he's enamored. He comes into the palace and he reaches the palace gates and he gets so lost in the beautiful marble of the gates of the palace that he thinks he's found royalty in the gates of the palace. He just sees the beautiful pearls embedded within the gates and he says, this must be royalty. Dude, relax. You're at the gates. There's a lot more to go until you find the actual king, right? There can be a visitor who's enamored by something as trivial as the enormous array of food being served, just as one walks in and consumes that and has no time to meet the king. He's so impressed with the first, you know, with the hors d'oeuvres station at the entrance of the palace that he gets so enamored that he forgets about the king. He thinks he found the royalty right there. While another has more wisdom, he doesn't get stuck at the gate. He doesn't get stuck at the hors d'oeuvres table. He keeps on going. He's smarter. Another makes it past that and he loves the tapestries and paintings. He gets lost in the paintings like, oh my God, he feels so enamored that he feels that he's found royalty, but really you're still in just the second room of the palace. Another person doesn't find that interesting and goes further and reaches the chamber with the treasures. You know, now he's starting to see some jewels. Now he's enamored and is captivated. Each person being attracted to something grander than the other. But because of this distraction, each one getting distracted with what they feel is royalty. They're so bedazzled by what they see, by the beauty of what they see, that they feel that they found royalty. But really, it's just a distraction. But because of this distraction, they don't actually reach the king. It is the simple man who makes it to the king. One cannot get caught up in the external glitter. The simple man says, I don't know any chachmas, any paintings. I don't understand anything. I'm not stopping until I reach the king. Now, it sounds obvious. Obviously, you're going to want to see the king. Obviously, you don't want to see the king. But think about it. You can get lost along the way. Think about walking into the White House. Okay, not to use the president specifically as an example, but maybe let's think about Jerusalem. Let's think about Jerusalem for a second, right? When you go to Jerusalem, you go into the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. This is the house of God. It's unbelievable. So when you land in the airport in Tel Aviv, you might get so excited that the taxi is in Hebrew that you feel like you're in a holy place. But really, you're just in a taxi in Tel Aviv, right? You might get excited when you see the police, mishtara in Hebrew. You might get excited when you go to a cafe in Jerusalem. You might get excited and inspired when you get to, when you see lots of Hasidim walking around the streets of Jerusalem. But you haven't yet found the pinnacle, the Holy of Holies, until you get to the Western Wall and behind the Western Wall to the Temple, to the Holy of Holies. So don't get lost in the antechambers. Make it all the way through to the destination. But because of this distraction, they do not reach the king. It is the simple man who makes it to the king. One cannot get caught up in the external glitter. Rather, one must know that the king is the most powerful. And from him, one gets everything. Likewise, the Baal Shem Tov explains, prayer needs to be delivered to God himself. So prayer needs to be delivered to God himself. We need to turn to God. Don't pray to your employer. Don't pray to your doctor. Realize that they're just a paint at the bottom of the at the bottom of the chain of evolution, they're the ones that are going to, they have no power over you. It's only God Almighty that has power over you. Don't get lost in the details. Don't get lost in the glitter. Don't get lost in thinking that anyone else has influence over you. It's only God Almighty that has any power over you. Nobody else. And that's where I'm going to leave it today for the Gates of Trust until we go through to our very final section sometime next week, which is the conclusion of the Gates of Trust. Just something to meditate upon and think about. That idea of the that idea of not getting lost in the facade. You know, it's like a movie set in Hollywood. When you're watching a movie, do you think that the characters have power over each other? Of course, as human beings, it's our nature to put our emotion into what our eye sees. We mention this idea in the Shema. In the third paragraph of the Shema Yisrael, which we say twice daily, every morning and every evening, it says like this, that the tzitzis on the corners of our garments remind us that we should not stray after our hearts and after our minds, because it is the nature of the human being to stray based upon what the eye sees. Ha'ayin roya, the eye sees va'alev chomed, and the heart starts to feel. The eye inspires the heart. You know, when if you don't have an appetite, and then you see somebody who's eating with gusto, what happens? Suddenly you develop an appetite. Isn't that amazing? You weren't hungry 5 minutes ago. You just saw this guy eating. You just saw the buffet, and now suddenly you're all excited and you're eating like there's no tomorrow. Because what you see, I'm trying to remember the Yiddish saying, what you see inspires your appetite. Nochen essen kumt aperitif. After eating, after food comes the appetite, right? You think the appetite comes before the food, but it's when you see the food, that's when the appetite comes. We are, as human beings, we're created to be myopic. What we see is what we believe. So when we see a movie, a film, and you think that, and you see characters, you actually get emotionally invested and you start to cry, you start to laugh, you start to feel all sorts of emotion. But in reality, what's going on over here is that this is just an actor. The actor didn't even write their own lines, for heaven's sake. They're repeating lines that someone else wrote. There's a producer in charge, there's a director in charge, there's a cameraman in charge, there's a set designer, there's a costume designer, there's the owner of the company. There's so many people that are greater, that are more important than the actor. But who do we, as Americans, who do we turn into celebrities? Not the owner of the studio, not the cameraman, not the producer. I mean, maybe we do, but we get most excited about the movie actors as if they have any influence or power over us. But because they make us feel good or feel emotional, that's how we get excited about them. Because as human beings, we're drawn to what the eye sees. The Gates of Trust today is imploring us to see beyond the surface, to see beyond what meets the eye. If your emotion is stirred by what your eye sees, how much more so should it be stirred when your mind's eye is able to see beneath the surface and to realize the power of the one that sent the whip, the king behind the whip, to realize the God that's behind the doctor, the God that's behind the boss, behind the company. When you're able to see all of that, now you should really get emotionally invested in the one who truly has power over you. Okay, and with that meditation, I'm going to leave you with Gates of Trust today. And I'm going to switch over for just a couple minutes, a few short minutes on the Hebrew prayer and meditation. Today's Torah study is dedicated by Robert Berger in loving memory of his father, whose yahrzeit is today, Reb Nosson ben Reb David, may his soul be elevated in Gan Eden. It is in his merit that Rob connected with our community, because it was when his father died that Rob needed to say Kaddish, looking for a minion, and we connected. So I'm very grateful to Reb Nosson ben David, though I never actually met him. I'm grateful for his sending his son over to be such an influential and important member of our community. So thank you, Rob, and may your father's soul be elevated in Gan Eden.